Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that still has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together as we sit and ask God to speak to us from his word. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the sovereign Lord and the great creator. And we pray now that you will help us to hear your voice. We ask you to make yourself known to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The flood is a story which has captured the imagination of men and women for thousands of years. It's a story of appalling destruction. It's a story with a rather sordid ending that we've just had read to us. Sometimes we forget about that part. It's a story which triggers childhood memories for most of us. All that water is still frightening. The thought of death by drowning is horrifying. The rainbow is a sign of hope. What are we to make of the story in our world today? But if you've been with us for the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've seen that Genesis is a book of a series of 10 family histories. The family histories give the book as a whole its structure. If you'd like to turn back over the page to chapter 6, verse 9, Noah's story, and we just had the last part of it read, runs from chapter 6, verse 9, this is the account of Noah, through to the end of chapter 9. Beyond Noah's story, we're heading for chapters 10 and 11, which are full of people, all kinds of lists of names and nations. The scale there is no longer global, it's coming down to the national level. Over the page in chapter 12, we suddenly have an empty landscape. All the people just disappear. And from then on, the story of Genesis is a story of God and one man and his family. So the flood story, which takes up most of Noah's history, comes towards the end of the beginning of the story of the Bible. It comes towards the end of the first 11 chapters, at the end of an era. And within the text, there are all kinds of details showing what a significant moment this is. No other event in Genesis is so carefully dated. The structure of Noah's story itself is quite quaintly given by the rise and fall of the water. There's a coda at the end, which was just read to us, which comments on the rest of the story. Well, like chapter 4 compares life outside with life inside the garden. But Noah's story, and we won't go through this in detail, has a symmetry which comes from the rise and then the fall of the water. So very quickly, there are 7 days of waiting for the water. After 7 more days, the water comes. There are 40 days of rain, 150 days with the water everywhere, 150 days of the water levels dropping, 40 more days after that of waiting, 7 more days after that, 7 more days after that. And right at the center of that structure of the water rising and the water falling is chapter 8 and verse 1. If you'd like to turn to it, chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's the turning point. Look at verse 24 of the previous chapter. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And the waters are at their highest moment. It looks as though everything is utterly lost and destroyed. At that moment, God remembered Noah. And from that moment onwards, the waters start receding. So I want to take chapter 8 and verse 1 as our text for this morning. I've chosen it because it's at the heart of the structure, but also because it brings God and Noah and the water together. And God and Noah and the water are the three major characters in the whole of Noah's history. And it's striking that when the New Testament looks back to the story of Noah and teaches us what to make of it, how to understand it, one passage looks back to God, one looks back to Noah, and one looks back to the flood water. Let's take each in turn. We'll start with the flood water. If you look at the final paragraph of chapter 7, the waters are triumphant. I'll pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 7. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the flood, in the ark. The original language uses alliteration and repetition and all kinds of watery noises to make the point. The waters now are clearly in charge by the end of the chapter. Look at verse 18, that word, the waters rose. Verse 19, they rose greatly. Verse 20, the waters rose, and again in 24. It's a military word for victory in battle. The waters are ransacking, trashing, destroying God's creation, flowing in everywhere, breaking everything down, destroying it all. And God does nothing to stop it happening. If you look in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7, there is no soundtrack. That's how we would treat it today. There would be screams and the sounds of the water. But no soundtrack is needed. Look at the verses. The camera goes in slow motion, showing dead birds, dead cattle, dead sheep, dead snakes, dead insects, dead men, dead women, dead children, floating, no longer breathing, all dead, all wiped out, water everywhere. And God's glorious creation has been uncreated again. And then, at that moment, God remembers Noah, and the water levels drop, and the earth dries out. And God promises in the chapter read to us in chapter 9, never to send another flood again. Look at verse 11. It's an astonishing promise. Chapter 9, verse 11. God says, never again will life be cut off by the waters of a flood. He repeats it. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. From now on, it's wonderful, isn't it? After a thunderstorm, there's the rainbow. God says, whenever I see the rainbow, I will remember my promises and never send another flood. So do you see the structure? Water rising, rising, destroying utterly everything except Noah. And then water falling from the moment that God remembers Noah. A unique event. Never going to be repeated, says God. Well, what are we to make of it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 17 on page 1051. Luke chapter 17 on page 1051. Luke 17 verse 26. Because Jesus himself interprets the story of the flood for us and points us back. Strikingly, he points us to the water. I'll read from verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first you must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Here it is. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the flood. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 30. It will be just like this, he says, the day the Son of Man is revealed. So the water is a trailer for God's coming judgment. When the water came, Noah's neighbors were doing what they did every Saturday, what our neighbors do, eating, drinking, going to the supermarket or the off-license. It was a wedding reception that day, it seems. Dancing, music, and no sign of danger, and then it began to rain. And Jesus says, it'll be just like this when the Son of Man is revealed. Our neighbors will be shopping, eating, partying, right up until the last moment, and then God's judgment will come. I'll say something to you if you're not a Christian this morning, and you know you're not, and it's your first time here with us today. You're certainly not ready for God's judgment day if you're not right with him today. And when God's judgment does arrive, well, you'll be in the supermarket or having a drink with a friend. And it'll be too late if it arrives without you being ready. There'll be no time to get ready then. And it'll never be easier to get ready than today. Don't ignore the warning of the water. It came suddenly. If you look back over the page to page 1051, Jesus links the water and judgment for his disciples. See, when it finally rained, Noah only had a few moments to pack a suitcase. He'd built the ark sometime before. But when the time came, he left everything else behind. House and car and garden and business. And Jesus is making it clear to his disciples that when judgment comes, we also leave everything behind. See, before then, when we're in the world, he wants us to be ready to leave the world at a moment's notice. And we need to ask ourselves if we're like Noah and ready to go at a moment's notice as soon as the rain begins. Or are we eating and drinking and getting on with the business of living and unready and unthinking like Noah's friends and his neighbors? Well, there's the message of the water, the flood water. Now come back to Genesis chapter 8 again, and we'll come on to Noah. And I've called him the survivor. So much for the flood water, it's a warning of God's judgment for us all. Now the survivor. In some ways, the portrait of Noah is exceptionally positive as we run through the chapters. I'd love to know, wouldn't you, what kind of husband or father or businessman Noah was? Well, Genesis doesn't really say. What it does say is that he's the model Israelite. His life of faith is a relationship rather than a religion. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9, where we're introduced to him on page 8. There's a progression. Noah was a righteous man, we're told, meaning a good man like most Israelites. But more, Noah was blameless among the people of his time, a word which everybody was aiming at, which the prophets pick up later, but only a few made it to being blameless. And then more, last three words of verse 9. Noah walked with God. He was like Enoch, who was so outstanding that God airlifted him off the earth, took him straight into heaven, as we saw some time ago. Noah is in the premier division, there's no doubt about that. He walks with God before the flood. Now look at the last verse of chapter 6. More on Noah. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. Well, no one could say that of us this last week, could they? It's an emphatic construction, underlining Noah's obedience. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Same note again, like a flashing neon light. Verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9. Last few words. The animals went in and Noah went in as God had commanded Noah. Chapter 7, verse 16. All the animals were going in as God had commanded Noah. It's hard to miss the point, isn't it? He's an obedient man. What God says is what Noah does. Chapter 8, there's Noah the animal lover. That's perhaps the story that appeals to most of us as children, the story of the raven and then the dove. It reads as though the dove was a family pet. Later in chapter 8, Noah builds the first altar in Scripture and offers the first burnt offering. He knows the difference between clean and unclean animals. And even when he gets drunk at the end, there's no direct criticism of him. We're left to draw our own conclusions. So the portrait of this man is highly positive. He is a model Israelite, a model believer in the sovereign Lord. On the other hand, Noah is clearly not the hero of the story. In fact, it wouldn't be unfair to say that he's something of a cardboard character. He simply does as he is told. He believes God's word and takes action. And let me ask you, if you know the story well, what are we told of Noah's feelings? He's a man of few words. In fact, he's a man of no words at all until the very end, until chapter 9, when he curses one son and blesses the other. Most of us are aware that there are other flood stories from surrounding cultures. And perhaps at this point you can see most clearly what Genesis is doing. In the other flood stories, the central figure is a real hero.
He's a highly efficient organizer. He's a visionary leader. He's a brilliant liar, a powerful communicator. He hurries off to build his ship. It's like something out of a soap opera. He cooks up an explanation for those around him for why he's shipbuilding in his backyard. He loads the animals. He hires a large crew to run the ship for him. He puts all his gold and silver on board. He shuts himself into his ship, and he shares his feelings every few lines. But what counts for Genesis is Noah's obedience. Who Noah was is not important. How Noah feels is completely irrelevant. Then the hero in the other story joins the gods at the end of the stories, and he gains immortality for himself by his heroic efforts. And Noah ends in a drunken stupor and wakes up with a hangover. See how Genesis puts Noah the saint and Noah the sinner side by side. After 600 years of being a believer, he makes a complete fool of himself. So why does the New Testament look back to Noah as a man of faith? Noah is one of the heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. By faith, we're told, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What does it mean then to call Noah a man of faith? Well, we could answer the question individually and compare ourselves with Noah, warts and all, and that's a fruitful exercise. It's well worth doing. His example is a warning to us at that level. But it's not what we're going to do this morning. Because Noah is not only a model Israelite and as an individual, Noah's experience is a model for Israel as a nation. See, a number of times in Genesis, the experiences of a major character are a kind of preview or trailer for the subsequent experiences of all God's people. So God rescues Noah through the flood water. Later in the story, in Exodus, God rescues his people through the other waters, through the waters of the Red Sea. And one rescue looks forward to the other. One anticipates the other. Both times God sends a wind to rescue his people at the vital moment. And the wind makes a way for Noah through the flood, and it's a wind which makes the way for God's people through the water. And both times God uses the same water through which he rescues his people to destroy their enemies. So on that basis, Noah's faith is a model for us as a congregation. And what's striking about his faith is the decisive action he took as soon as he heard God's word. From the moment that God warned him judgment was coming, Noah, Hebrews says, took action to save his family. He built an ark about the size of a car ferry. We had quite fun in the office just this last week working out the dimensions of the ark. If somebody asked you to guess, I don't know how big you'd say it was. It's one of the dangers of Sunday school. The ark gets rather small in our imagination and memory. It stays the size of the model they used in Sunday school in our minds. But it's about the size of a car ferry. St. Helens is about 3 buses long, we paced out. Well, the ark is about 13 buses long. The ark was a little higher than this building. About half as wide again as this building. It's really big. And a boat that big in Noah's backyard, it might have been a big backyard, I guess, too, shows that Noah is really serious about God's warning. God's judgment was certainly coming, in his opinion. Noah's obedience to God's warning exposes the complacency and open rebellion against God among his friends. Well, God now rescues us from judgment, not through an ark, but through Jesus and his death on the cross, as we heard earlier. Jesus and the cross do for us what the ark did for Noah. But Noah's faith raises hard questions for us. For instance, do Jesus and the cross really dominate our life as a congregation the way Noah's car ferry must have dominated his backyard? I mean, are Jesus and his cross right at the heart of these meetings on Sunday mornings? Are Jesus and his cross the center of attention when we meet in small groups during the week. And does our devotion to Jesus and his cross, is it so obvious that it exposes the complacency and rebellion against God among our friends and guests who join us on a Sunday? Something else about Noah's faith. God's warning to him also shifted his center of gravity. From the moment God announced the coming of the flood to Noah, from then on, the focus of his energy was on the future. From then on, his whole enterprise, the whole direction of his life was getting ready for the rain. The bottom line, or the present moment, or his herbaceous border were no longer his top priority. Well, how far is our faith as a congregation like his? Focused on the future, on the return of Christ and God's coming judgment day. Can you see, is our center of gravity like his or his neighbor's? It's not easy to go on being like Noah, year after year, waiting expectantly, ready to go at a moment's notice, with only God's word for it, and no sign of the judgment day getting any nearer. But Noah's faith shows us that that's what the life of faith involves. Taking God's word for it, in the absence of any other sign of it, and staking everything on it. Well, there's the lesson from the survivor. What a challenge to our faith he really is. And now third, the God who remembers Noah. The God of the Bible is moral. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11 with me. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. See, the God of the Bible responds to evil, and he knows how to punish wickedness. And the flood is a vivid demonstration of God's hostility towards evil. Think back to that scene we saw earlier. If the flood is God's reaction to evil, how appalling evil must be that such a devastating destruction is appropriate. And that makes the God of the Bible quite different from all the gods of the other flood stories. Let me give you a kind of mini summary of the Gilgamesh epic. It's, as I say, like something out of Brookside. The gods decide to flood the earth at a committee meeting, according to the Gilgamesh epic. Mankind was originally created to feed the gods, and give them time off work. But now men and women are producing far too many babies, and the gods don't like it, and they're also making too much noise, keeping the gods awake. And they don't like that either. So the flood is their answer. One of the gods disagrees with the decision, and he leaks the decision to one of his followers. He warns him so that he can escape. But once the flood starts, the gods are terrified. They don't know how to turn off the taps. They're told they cower like dogs against the wall. When the flood is over, they're surprised to find that their hero has, after all, survived. He makes a sacrifice, and the gods all crowd round it like a kind of open-air barbecue. Turns out they're starving hungry. They haven't had a meal for months, all the time during the rain. Now, there is no need for any of us to know any of the details of any of the other stories to make sense of the flood, to make sense of Genesis. I mention them because they're well known, and because it seems likely that Genesis was aware of similar stories. Genesis is showing us that spiritual reality is not controlled by a committee, with God's leaking decisions to their followers. There is one God, and he's fully in control from start to finish. He is the creator. And the one true God there is not fearful or ignorant or greedy or wicked himself. He's loyal. He's a God who keeps his promises. He knows how to look after his friends, and he'll never send another flood, even though he sees that Noah and the rest of them are still sinful. But what are we to make of the God who remembered Noah? Page 1223, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll finish here. Page 1223, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's how the New Testament teaches us and what the New Testament tells us to learn of God from the story of the flood. Picking up in verse 4, we're looking at last week's chapter there. If God did not spare angels when they sinned but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah while rescuing Lot, verse 9, if this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. See the lesson? Verse 9. The God who remembers Noah knows how to rescue the godly and how to punish the ungodly. But we look across the world and listen to the news and see the violence and injustice and wickedness and cynicism. Well, why doesn't God do something, anything, to stop it? And the wicked so often get away with it. It seems so unfair. So much of what we see happening, so much of what we experience ourselves, seems so unjust. Well, the flood shows that God does know how to punish wickedness. The flood looks forward to the day when God will punish all wickedness. A day when there are no more excuses, no more legal loopholes or technicalities. A day when all wickedness will finally be dealt with. But the flood story not only shows God punishing wickedness, it shows that vividly enough. It shows that God knows how to rescue the godly from whatever trials may come. And the fact that God remembers Noah, it's wonderfully reassuring for us as a church family and for our own lives individually. It doesn't say he'll make our lives particularly comfortable for us. You may have noticed in the story that Noah lived in darkness for months with his in-laws in a kind of floating zoo. It was not exactly a holiday. But Noah's experience shows us that God knows how to keep us safe through whatever storms come. And there are storms for each of us individually on the road ahead. It may be the aging process or long-term illness or terminal sickness. Death itself lies ahead for all of us. Unexpected redundancy, disappointment after disappointment, failure, financial difficulty, depression, children out of control, years of loneliness, the strain of elderly parents. Some of us go through the storms at the moment. The heart of the storm, we need to remember our text. When it looked as though everything was lost and the waters were utterly triumphant, at that moment, God remembered Noah. And there are storms ahead for us as a church family, undoubtedly. The IRA bombs are behind us. God remembered us, protected us. The ministry is here. The gospel is being preached in the city. Men and women are coming to Christ. Young men and women being reached and trained. But there are more storms to come. We're never going to be flavor of the month in the wider denomination. Church of England moves further and further from Scripture. Synod and the leadership are still led by a liberal agenda. Expect no help from there. Some of the officials at the corporation will never forgive us for what they've done, what we've done to the building. They're not afraid to say so. If we stand on Scripture, we will never be popular. If we go on preaching the gospel, we will certainly come under pressure. You can never say what the issue will be, but sooner or later, the water for us will get much rougher. But whatever storms may come, we need to go on remembering that God remembered Noah. And he will keep us, and he will protect us, and he alone can bring us safely through any storm, whatever it may be. Well, let's pray to the God who remembered Noah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, the one great Creator God. We thank you that you've made yourself known to us in Jesus, and thank you for him and his death on the cross for us. We thank you that whatever storms may come to us, we can have confidence in you, and we can remember that you remembered Noah. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.